Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke. You know, I was listening to the book of Psalms this morning and just reflecting, and I was just like, there were so many things like impressed on my heart that I felt like, I felt like I wanted to tell the congregation. And like as we go into the sermon. But I'm going to just stick it with one of them. So one of the things that Alicia and I have been doing at night, you know, as we go to sleep, is putting on the scriptures and listening to the scriptures. And I just wanted to encourage you, if you have not tried that, you know, and especially if you have trouble sleeping, just to put on the scriptures, and it's like being lulled to sleep by the Lord himself. And we've been listening to the Gospel of Luke over and over again for the last few days. And it's just like, man, just makes you fall in love with the Lord over and over again. So, and I had the same thoughts even when we were listening through the book of Leviticus. You know, you think like, how do I apply these things? And I won't tell it to you now. I told the Sunday school class, but God gave me just an awesome application from the book of Leviticus. And so, grace upon grace, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We'll be in Luke chapter 6, and you can keep your finger in John. That'll be easy because it's right next door to Luke as we continue to talk about the disciples and testimonies of God's grace. We'll look at three disciples. It might be two because time is short, but either way, I think this will be a blessing to your heart to meditate on the grace of God that he's shown to the disciples and by extension, us. And I want to start out by reading some definitions that theologians and writers have come up with for God's grace. And I think I have about five here that I want to read to you. So I'll just start with that. This is by a man named Paul Zoll. This is what he says. He says, grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. Grace is irrational in the sense that it has nothing to do with weights and measures. It has nothing to do with my intrinsic qualities or so-called gifts. It reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves, in relation to the receiver, the one who is loved, that negates any qualifications the receiver may personally hold. In short, grace is one-way love. This quote is by Tullian Tikvijan. I'm not sure how to say his name, but he's the one of the grandsons of Billy Graham. I think that's right. Grace doesn't make demands, it just gives. And from our vantage point, it always gives to the wrong person. And then this is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Grace is God's goodness. It's his goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. And then Jonathan Edwards, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. That was one I had to chew on for a while. Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. And then this one is from Preston Sprinkle from the book Charis that I told you about, that's about God's grace. It says, grace is more than just leniency and unconditional acceptance. Divine grace is God's relentless and loving pursuit of his enemies who are unthankful, unworthy, and unlovable. Grace is not just God's ability to save sinners, but God's stubborn delight in his enemies. Grace means that despite our filth, despite the sewage running through our veins, despite our odd addiction to food, drink, sex, pride, self, money, comfort, and success, God desires to transform us into real ingredients of divine happiness. And I think what those definitions show us that it's hard to encapsulate the depth of God's grace into a mere definition. And as we continue to study the lives of the 12 disciples, that's what we're going to continue to dig into it. And as we saw that quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones last week. Like that part of the measure of our Christian maturity is how amazed are we by grace. And so we're going to talk more about the amazing grace of God given to the 12 apostles and to us. And I mean, obviously there are some ways in which God's grace to all of us is the same. God's grace draws us to salvation, to sanctification, to glorification, to fellowship with himself, and all the spiritual blessings that we all participate in. I mean, even just the gifts that, of just feeling blessed by our fellowship together. That's God's gracious gifts to us. But when we look at the 12 disciples, we're going to see an emphasis of God's grace in various ways. We're going to see grace worked out in these men's lives, presented in the scripture in unique ways. And I think it'll remind us of our experience of God's grace and how he continually draws us to himself as well. So let's just read the name. I mean, let's read the passage. And again, I mean, maybe from your own knowledge of scripture, you can already start to kind of bring up to your remembrance what you know about these men and God's grace to them. So Luke 6:12 says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor." So we'll be here, but I want you to just keep your finger in John as well. But what we looked at last week is kind of an introduction of just how Jesus picked the disciples, that his grace towards them was an effectual, effective grace. When he sought them out, they came from wherever they were. He drew them. He dragged them, as John 6:44 implies. And this was an important decision because it says that he spent all night in prayer, in the prayer of God, right? So intra-Trinitarian prayer, conversation happening amongst the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in choosing, in this decision to choose the 12 disciples. And yes, we know, I mean, God knows the end from the beginning. He has it all planned out. And yet, Jesus in his humanity drew near to God the Father at the precipice of calling his disciples. So obviously there's mystery to it. And so we looked at that effective grace in all of the disciples' lives. But now, and then we looked at Peter, and we looked at God's unrelenting grace to Peter. Remember that God's grace did not give up on Peter when, from a human perspective, it probably should have. But God doesn't work from a human perspective. He works from a divine perspective. And he held on to Peter even when Peter denied him three times. Jesus did not let him go. Remember that when Jesus looked at him, it was not a look, if I told you, Peter, it was a look of, I still got you, Peter. So now we come to Andrew. And Andrew, we're going to see that grace in his life was a contagious grace. And we know that he is a brother, the brother of Peter, a fisherman, and not much else is revealed about him. But what is revealed about him is striking. And the interesting thing about Andrew is anytime you do see him speaking up in the scripture, he's introducing people to Jesus. And that's why it's contagious. The first passage you'll turn to is John chapter 1. And as we turn there, maybe in your minds, take a guess. Who do you think he introduces to Jesus in John chapter 1? John 1:35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. John, that's John the Baptist, the forerunner. And he looked at Jesus and walked, and as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So who introduced Peter to Jesus? I mean, we get all this conversation about Peter and Jesus and Peter's antics and Peter's foot in his mouth and all that stuff, and Peter's growth into being an apostle and the rock, and just as Jesus changes his name, we get all that. But if it wasn't for Andrew, none of it would have happened. Not Andrew and the providence of God, obviously. So John the Baptist with two of his disciples, and one of them ends up being Andrew. And his reaction to spending an entire day with Jesus is, "I got to tell my brother. I got to get my brother Simon." And that's what Andrew does. He finds Simon, brings him to Jesus. And that's the first time, as far as we know in the scriptures, that Peter meets Jesus. And that's where Jesus gives him the name Peter. And it's all because Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus when he found out and believed very early on that he was the Messiah. Only took a day with Jesus for Andrew to figure it out. Now turn to John chapter 6. Let's see Andrew again. In John chapter 6, you have one of the most famous miracles of Jesus. It's in all four Gospels. The only other miracle that's in all four Gospels is the resurrection of Christ. But it doesn't happen until Andrew introduces the young man with the five loaves and two fishes to Jesus. Now, it's interesting because John, in John's gospel, he actually reveals that this is a test for Philip. It says in verse 5, "Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd, was coming to him and said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' But this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii, 200 days' wages of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down,' and now you know the rest," right? So Andrew alone kind of had the beginnings of the solution, right? He's like, "I don't know how we're going to feed him either, but we've got this kid. We've got this kid who's got a little bit." And so here again, Andrew is introducing this kid who probably didn't think he had much to offer. And yet Jesus, we don't get his testimony, but I imagine he was impacted by this miracle, don't you think? And all because Andrew was willing to introduce him to Jesus. I won't have you turn to the next one, but John chapter 12, Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem for the Passover, and this is the last time right before Jesus is going to go to his death. And it's at this point that we find out there are Greeks, there are Gentiles who want to see Jesus. And it's Philip who hears about these Greeks, but it's Andrew who brings the Gentiles to Jesus. So, again, we don't know a whole lot about Andrew, but we do know that the grace that he received from Jesus compelled him to share it with others. That's the simple matter of fact truth here, is that the nature of God's grace is that it's contagious, right? Church tradition emphasizes this trait as Andrew went on to share the gospel, although it's not in the scriptures, but church tradition says he went to Asia Minor, modern-day Romania, Ukraine, and Russia, until he was finally crucified for his faith in Greece. Because he kept doing what he had done from the beginning, from his first day with Jesus. He wanted to tell people about him. So when you have good news, you want to share it with others. If you buy a new house, you tell others. If God provides a car, you tell others. If you have a delicious meal, what do? We take a picture of it and put it on the internet. What are we going to do with the grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that we have in Jesus Christ? We always need to grow in our evangelistic efforts, right? You know, we want to get better at sharing our faith. But I don't think the way to become a better evangelist is just forcing ourselves to do it. I think one of the keys is meditating on grace, on the grace that you have been shown in Jesus Christ. And yes, there is that hurdle of, you know, self-doubt or maybe fear of man that you have to get over when it comes to evangelism. But if you're continually meditating on God's grace to you, then you'll want to share it with others. You'll want to ask God for opportunities to share it with others. So meditate on grace. Praise God for his grace, and it will become contagious in your life. I guarantee it. So that's Andrew, the little that we have on Andrew. It's a contagious grace. Now let's look at enduring grace in the life of James. Now, compared to John and Peter, not a whole lot is said about James in the scripture, which is interesting because, remember, Peter, James, and John were kind of like the inner circle of Jesus, right? Even within the disciples. But yet in the scriptures, you don't have a lot about James. You have a lot about John and Peter, but not a lot about James. And this is a reminder that the book of James was not written by this James. The book of James most likely was written by the half-brother of Jesus, who becomes a different prominent Christian leader in Acts. And there aren't a whole lot of conversations recorded just between Jesus and James. So what do we know about him? He was the brother of John, he was a fisherman, and he was one of the first of the 12 disciples called. You can see that in Mark 1:19. And we know that he left everything and followed Jesus. So we know that God's grace was effective in his life because he was a disciple and he followed Jesus. And if there is an interaction with him and Jesus in the scriptures, it usually included John. So we'll cover those when we get to John. You remember when James and John came to Jesus and even got their mother involved in the situation to sit on Jesus' left and right in the kingdom. So we'll address that when we get to John. Okay, so even though not much is known about him compared to Peter and John, he is still one of the inner circle. Jesus chose him to be one of his close friends. You know, you can find that in several places. Remember when the synagogue official Jairus, he had a daughter who died, Jesus invited Peter, James, and John as he raised her from the dead. When Jesus revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? Peter, James, and John. And then when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he invited all 12 disciples to be there, but he brought Peter, James, and John closer to be with him. You can see that Mark 14:33. So why do I say that God's grace to James is an enduring grace? Because of what is revealed about James in the scriptures. His death in Acts 12:1-2. Acts 12:1-2 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." And that's what we have from James in the scriptures. We don't know a lot about him, but we know that he was faithful to the Lord unto death. That's how God wanted him remembered in his scriptures, and he was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred for their faith. And what that reminds us is that he was given grace to endure to the end. Even when his life was cut short by a seemingly insignificant martyrdom, but it was significant. You know, there's that verse, I think it's Psalm 116, that says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, of his godly ones." That he, in his providence and his sovereignty, decided it was time for James to come home. That his work was complete. Well done, good and faithful servant. At a human level, that just doesn't seem right. But God's timetable was perfect for him. He was given the grace to endure. And you know what? The wonderful thing is that grace, that God, that Jesus promised this grace to him specifically to help him endure until the end. If you look at Mark 13 and also the parallel passage of Matthew 24, I love how it begins, because Mark chapter 13, Jesus and the disciples, Jesus is on his way to the cross. You know, this is Passion Week at this point. And the disciples are telling him and say, "Jesus, look at the wonderful and amazing buildings we have here in the temple." They're trying to cheer him up or something. But then Jesus says, you see these buildings, they're going to be torn down. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. And it says this in Mark 13, right after he says that. As he was sitting in the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. So it's the inner circle plus one, plus Andrew. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus goes on to describe some tumultuous times that the disciples will have to face. And this is what he says, but it comes with promise. And I skipped some of the verses. I skipped to the verses that specifically would relate to the apostles, and especially James. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." And James was the first to experience that. Of the 12, of those four, he was given that grace to endure. Jesus made that promise to him, and James was the first to experience it. That is no small thing, right? This is significant. No matter what you go through in this life, if you're a believer in Christ, God will give you enduring grace. You will endure to the end. God's grace is sufficient for that. I know sometimes I've wondered this, like, you know, if persecution comes, am I going to be able to take it, Lord? Because I love being comfortable. I love my freedom in America. But what James reminds us of, and what the scriptures reminds us, that if you truly belong to him, he will give you the grace to endure even to the end. You know, if you don't follow any of their material, I would encourage you to look at Voice of the Martyrs. You know, they talk about those who are being persecuted and those who are even dying for their faith all over the world, even today. I mean, Nigeria has gotten a lot of press, but it's not just Nigeria, it's all over the world where believers are being persecuted. And this was a few years ago, but I just remember, I think at that time it was some Sudanese Christians who were being persecuted pretty heavily. And I just remember seeing this picture of this little girl with both of her eyes gouged out, and she's smiling, praising Jesus. And it just, that image just never left me. That if you belong to him, God's going to help you persevere, and not just help you persevere, but rejoice doing it. Now, we might not be facing persecution yet, but if we do, this is a promise that's true for all believers. For I am, Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That perfecting work will continue through it all, through every day, through the good times, through the hard times, through the relief and through the suffering. That the perfecting work is going on. Notice it doesn't say perfect you in that day, but until that day. The perfecting work is happening every moment of every day if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And he will help you endure to the end. And if we do go through persecution, I think we will be able to experience what the apostles experienced in this verse, Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. There's a joy in that. I feel like I've experienced that just to a little degree. Like there were, when I was in college, we would go to the local junior college to share the gospel for a couple hours once a week. And there were times where we got mocked or ridiculed, or you know what was the worst was when people pretended they were interested, but they were actually just stringing you along just to eventually mock you. And I hated that. But at the end of each night, there was just a sense of satisfaction still. Even if no one converted to Christ in that moment, there was just still the satisfaction of, I got to be a fragrance of Christ. You know, to those who believe, I smell like life, but to those who don't believe, I smell like death. But either way, I get to be a fragrance of Christ. So no matter what happens in your life, God will give you the grace to endure. You know, I mean, Peter, you know, was given that similar promise, right? You know, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And did you know that that's what Jesus prays for us? He intercedes on our behalf that our faith would not fail. And I think the Father answers the prayers of his Son. So we're good. We're good. Well, we don't have time to look at John. And I think in God's providence, that's good, because John will probably end up being a whole sermon, because there was so much I left out about John. So I'll be able to add things in next time we talk about him. So, but that won't be for about a month, because we're going to do some other things the next few Sundays, different sermons. But maybe that could be an opportunity for you to study John yourself and see his life through the lens of God's grace. And that way, when I preach on John in a few weeks, you can check up on me and make sure I'm telling the truth. But before you zip your Bibles and all that jazz, let me just finish with this this little story about Charles Spurgeon when it comes to the sufficiency of God's grace in our life. So he was riding home one day, Mr. Spurgeon, after a heavy day's work. He felt weary and depressed, and when suddenly, as a lightning flash, the scripture came to his mind, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And that was actually something that he admittedly struggled with, was that he was depressed. I mean, he's the prince of preachers, but he had to deal with depression. But one day he was having a hard time, and this scripture hit him like a ton of bricks. This is what he said about that verse. He said, "I reached home and looked it up in the original language, and at least it came to me in this way. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." And I said, "I should think it is, Lord," and burst out laughing. I never fully understood what the holy laughter of Abraham was until then. It seemed to make unbelief so absurd. It was as though some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry. And Father Thames said, "Drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee." Or it seemed a mouse in the granaries of Egypt, after the 7 years of plenty, fearing it might die of famine, Joseph might say, "Cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee." Again, I imaged a man way up yonder in a lofty mountain, saying to himself, "I breathe so many cubic feet of air every year, I fear I shall exhaust the oxygen in the atmosphere." But the earth might say, "Breathe away, O man, and fill thy lungs ever, my atmosphere is sufficient for thee." His grace is sufficient for us. We're never going to run out. He's not going to run out on us. And he says, "Oh, brethren, be great believers. Little faith will bring your souls to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your souls." And as we grow in our faith and grow in our understanding of grace and let it sink into our hearts, it's going to make our days a whole lot better. It endures, it enraptures us, it compels us to share it with others, and so much more that we'll see. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your grace, your undeserved goodness. We don't deserve any of it. The fact that my heart is inclined to you in these moments, the fact that we desire to know your word, that we desire to praise, to have fellowship with one another, to be in community, to have fellowship with you. All of these things are because of grace. You've drawn us to yourself, Lord. We didn't figure out. You captured our hearts. And I pray that you would just capture our hearts daily with your grace, Lord, and that would inspire us to be the ambassadors in this world that you've called us to be the fragrance of Christ everywhere we go. And may we, even in this Christmas season, just have an extra sense, an extra oomph of desire to be a light into this world, Lord. Especially as our culture may just be a little bit friendlier towards these things in this season. A little bit more interested in spiritual things and divine things and in Christ. I pray that you would give us opportunity and open our eyes to the opportunities that you're already giving to us to show grace to this world. But before we even do that, I pray that you would help us to be amazed deep down in our hearts by your grace every day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.